Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Glad that we've had the opportunity to be together this morning. In God's kindness, He's brought us together again. I want, as you're gathering and finding a place, let me remind you, as you're, if you have picked up a worship bulletin, I want to encourage you to have one of those. If you don't have one, we'll be happy to get one to you as quickly as possible. And there is a little panel on the very last page, on page 12, that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." We'd appreciate very much if you would fill that little panel out and drop it in the offering plate when that part of our worship time comes this morning. And that's a great way for you to communicate concerns or prayer requests or things like that to us. And in particular, if you're here for the very first time, we would love to know that you're here so that we can pray for you. And when our men meet this week on Wednesday morning, we will pray for you. And hopefully you'll give us as much information as you're comfortable giving us. And then we'll be in touch with you as is appropriate. There are several announcements on page 9, just kind of gathering things and information about things that are coming up. I wanted to say thanks to everyone who helped yesterday with City Fest. We had the opportunity, I think, to give away in excess of 200 copies of John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And within that, we had some information about our church in a pamphlet that has a very clear gospel presentation. And so believing that God brings people to Christ through the Word and through testimonies of things like that, we were able to distribute that. And so pray that the information that went out yesterday will find fruitful ground in which to be planted, that the gospel seeds that were planted yesterday will bring forth fruit to God's glory and honor. We'll have a members meeting this evening at 5:30, so we'll be meeting here at the hotel, and that's a meeting for all members. We look forward to you being together so we can give you some information and just act on a couple of things. And then there are some other things that are not listed, just as reminders. We'll be meeting together in May. On May 6th and May 20th, the 13th is Mother's Day, so that kind of knocks us off of our second and fourth Sunday evening pattern, and we're not going to meet together on Mother's Day evening. We want you to go find your mother or encourage someone else's mother or children. This is just kind of a big heads up. Mother's Day is coming, May 13th. Okay? So that's coming. And also in May, There are lots of some kind of other things going on, graduations and vacations, and we're trying to do the mission trip to Lakeshore in May. And so on the two Sunday nights in May on the evenings, we'll just be meeting together. We won't be doing a meal on that first Sunday evening, okay? So let's not do the meal on the first Sunday evening in May. Another thing I'd like to kind of make you aware of, the next book of the quarter is going to be this book by Don Whitney, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And that's a great little book just to encourage you to think about some particular things going on in your own life that will help you consider how healthy you are and what you might be able to do to improve your spiritual health. So that book is on the book table. It's available for $8, and we'll discuss that on a Sunday evening meeting together coming up. So that's the book that's coming up. They're available on the book table. I encourage you to get those. If you're not familiar with how the book table works, there's a little card in there that lets you know how much the book is. And there's a little manila envelope on the table, and all you need to do is write a check to Grace Heritage Church or put $8 in there and throw the card in the folder with it, okay? I mentioned the Lakeshore Mission Trip. That's coming up May 27th through the 30th, and there are at least a couple of families that are going to be going down to Lakeshore to help do some things there. And so if you have more questions about that, there's an information sheet on the information table. Or you can ask Larry Bell about that, and he'll be glad to give you some information about that trip. And then tonight, as we're meeting together, one of the things we'd like to encourage you to do is some of our folks were in Minneapolis the last few days doing some training for children's Bible study leadership. Some folks were able to do City Fest yesterday. And Stan, was there one more group that we wanted to speak to that? I'm sorry, you were looking at talking to a child. We were City Fest. Desiring God trip. Okay, if you folks would like to ruminate a little bit on reflections from the day yesterday or the trip that you were able to make, we'd love to hear some things about that tonight. And so I'd like to give the opportunity to share some things that you've learned, experienced over the last few days, this evening as we meet together. Okay? So those are several different announcements. Obviously, coming up this week, a major thing to be praying for one another is exam time. Classes are over on Monday, and students go into exams this week, so we want to be praying for them and for those who are giving them and grading them and all that kind of stuff, and encouraging one another. Have a student over. Give them a brownie. That helps on finals, you know. When you can't remember anything else, a brownie makes a difference. It's kind of my story in life, okay? So those are important things. But the reason for which we've gathered today is to worship the Lord. I encourage you to find on the front of your bulletin Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. And when you have done so, to stand together with me as we look together to this scripture. We desire to begin worship with God's Word, remembering that we're here today not because of any goodness in ourselves or because we're wise or smarter than people who are not in church today. God has invited us to worship Him, yea, even commanded us to worship Him. And we're here as a response to His command and to the things that He's instructed us to do in His Word. And so we come with hearts expectant, as God has called us to worship Him, that He'll meet with us. This reminder from Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For You, O Lord, have made me glad by Your work. At the work of Your hands I sing for joy. So I pray this morning that you have the sense that God has made you glad, that the work of His hands you can rejoice and sing together, and invite you to do so now. Shelter and portion
and help in time of need. God, as we sung from this psalm, realize that you are the God who has delivered us from all fear, condemnation, fear of the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. You're the God who has set our feet upon a rock. You have taken us out of the miry clay and set us upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might rest upon His work, that we might rest upon His accomplishment, upon His merit, upon His righteousness, and not upon our own. God, for these things we praise you. And I pray that you would stir our hearts with the recognition and remembrance of these truths, that you would awake our souls from slumber to praise you and to exalt you this morning, that you would awake us from self-righteousness to remember that Christ alone is our righteousness, that you would awake us from the emptiness of trying to earn something from you on our own merit, remembering that Christ's merit alone makes us right before you. Oh God, excite and restore our joy this morning because of these truths, and cause our hearts to rejoice before you at the great salvation that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in these things and ask you to continue to help us now to exalt you and honor you in our singing and our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You remain standing together.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds on a believer's
in the ear of the one who desires comfort and release from sin. And so now we want to respond even in a prayerful song of an old hymn that says, as we see Christ as the one who relieves us of our guilt, as we see Christ as the one who releases us from our condemnation, we flee to Him. So we sing together, Jesus, I come out of my bondage and sorrow in you. Thank you. hope week after week, day after day, and even moment by moment. And the promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us that this is a journey in which we are continually running to Christ to do His redeeming work in us. And I'm sure of this, Paul writes, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's why week after week we remind you and call one another, even in our worship, to flee to Christ. So even now, would you take a moment not to hope in your own arrogant pride or in your own ability to make God happy, but would you hope in Christ? And would you demonstrate that you do hope in Christ by fleeing to Christ in confession of sins? Flee to Christ even now in silent confession of sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us to yourself to find relief from the guilt, the burden, and the debt, and the wrath, and the condemnation that are ours because of sin. And we thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light. And we thank you that you give us this tangible thing that we can do to run to you, to find in you the forgiveness of our sins that we so desperately need. We rejoice in your provision in this day. Because of Christ. Thank you, God, for your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, as we continue to worship and sing?
Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. please. So we'll be thinking this morning from Luke chapter 18 about biblical repentance. There's no more specific and precise prayer of repentance than we find in Psalm 51. If you're not familiar with the background of the psalm, David, God's king over God's people, in a moment of selfishness and personal desire, called to himself a woman named Bathsheba, a woman who was another man's wife. And as a result of his relationship with her, she became pregnant. And in an effort to cover his sin, David arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and went on still trying to cover his sin until his dear friend and the prophet Nathan came to him and pointed his finger in David's face and said, "David, you're a sinner. You have taken that which does not belong to you. You've taken what belonged to another man. And in your offense, you have not only brought great disaster upon yourself and upon your people, but upon the name, the glory, and the honor, and the holiness of God. You brought a great stain upon his name." And then David, in repentance, prayed this prayer. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Would you pray together with me, please? Oh God, we bow before you, and as we have already done this morning, run again to you in confession of our sins and in repentance, hoping in your mercy alone to provide for us and to cleanse us and to restore to us the joy of your salvation. We thank you, O God, for this great hope that is ours, and that you attend to the renewal and the restoration of a world that has been broken and crushed by sin. Father, we are aware of the impact of our own sin in our lives and the sin that has been committed against us and of the fallenness of our world in the things that we see going on around us. And we cry out to you, O God, renew us, restore us. Do the work of reformation in our hearts by the power of your gospel. Lord, we know that no external reformation will right what is wrong. We know that social reform will not correct the brokenness of our culture and our city and our nation and the world in which we live. We know that throwing government money at the hurts and the ills of the world will not make them right. Oh God, we hope alone in you to restore and to reform and to renew. And we ask you, oh God, if you would be pleased to do that, to begin in each of us individually, and also, oh God, to bring about the glory and honor and blessing that were once yours in all the world. God, we cry out that every knee and every tongue would bow and confess that you alone are God. That every heart would find its hope in you and in you alone. That every tongue would rejoice and sing praises to you. And, oh God, until the day that every tongue does sing out in confession that you alone are God, would you give us grace to give ourselves to the task, not only of applying the gospel to our own hearts, but of calling those around us to believe the gospel and to repent, to become a part of the kingdom of God. Oh, Father, we remember that we exist in this world to worship you, and that evangelism and missions and gospel preaching exist because people do not worship as they ought. Father, for those hearing this prayer, may they know that I do not speak of a particular or personal preference or opinion about worship or the way songs are sung, but the general sense that there are many, millions, who do not worship you, who do not see you as their God. And Father, we pray that you would fill your churches with worshipers. And oh God, allow us to do that this very day and to be a part of seeing your kingdom established. Well, Father, we pray for those who are struggling under the consequences of this fallen world. We remember the Goodner family and the loss of John. And we pray that you would aid them as they are wrestling and struggling with the grief that comes because the results of the fall have taken one away from them. We remember that death and the corruption of our bodies and the decay of our bodies is a result of sin and the fallenness and brokenness of the world. No, God, would you cause them to hope and to rejoice that death has not the final word, and that death is a defeated enemy, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and that John has been raised from the dead, and that they will too one day be raised to newness of life for eternity, even beyond that newness of life which you have given them through the gospel in this life. God, give them gospel hope to soothe their grief and help them to grieve not as those who have no hope. And may they even be a witness to those around them of the hope that is ours because of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are involved in war around our globe. God, as the fallenness of the world calls people to covet and to take and to kill when they can't have what they want, God, would you bring an end to this conflict? Would you protect those who are there fighting? Would you watch especially over Jay Uten and over Michael Brown as they are away from family? Would you protect their families and encourage them while their husband and fathers are away? You know, God, would you please bring a swift end to these conflicts? God, I pray for those who are wrestling to learn and desiring to understand materials that they've been taught in classes, and as they face exams this week, would you help the students to give a faithful reflection of the work that they've done in this semester? And God, may you encourage and strengthen them in these days of stress and difficulty and challenge. And Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us, for the provisions that you have made for us as your people, for the opportunity to be together today. And we cry out to you now again to be merciful, to help us. And we hope, according to your kind, loving, steadfast faithfulness toward us, for all of these things, we ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand once again with us, please, as we continue to sing the song based upon the psalm that we have just read this morning. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to read together there verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But that tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You might call this sermon, Two Men Went to Church. And as we just read, those two men went in, one a regular, always there, understood the things that were going on, recognized by others who came to church as well. And then another person came to church that day, perhaps for the very first time. And we see the comparison and the contrast between these two men. And we also learn that there's something very, very distinctly different about them. At the end of the story, Jesus says, one of these men went away justified. Now, we can quickly make the connection between this parable and the things we've been reading about in the Scriptures this morning and ourselves, because we've all come to church. Some of us are here regularly. Some of us get to stand up in front and look very spiritual week after week, preach, play, sing, lead. Some of us may be here today for the very first time, and you've come to church wondering what this is all about. Or maybe you're somewhere in between those two things, but one thing's for sure, we all came to church. The other thing that's just as sure is that we'll all go out of this place either justified and right before God or not. Just as surely as we are sitting here, we'll walk out of this place today either right before God or not. And so my desire is that we would understand, what is the distinctive difference between these two men, the one who went away justified and the one who went away not justified? And I think that the distinctive difference, the thing that separates these two men, is repentance. Repentance is a component, is one component of a right relationship with God. It's one of the necessary elements of being right before God, repentance. And today, we want to understand what biblical repentance looks like. And I'd like to paint six little tiny pictures or portraits for you, if I could, from this passage and from Psalm 51. And so you may want to kind of get your finger a little bit in Psalm 51 and in Luke chapter 18. Because we're going to try to be looking back and forth between those two just a bit this morning. Some of you may be asking, I thought we were finishing up a series on marriage and right relationships in marriage. And what does this have to do with that? Last week we were talking about marriage. Well, this has everything to do with that. Because if repentance is not an element of your relationship with your spouse, then you can't have a right relationship with them any more than you can have a right relationship with God. If repentance is not a regular part of your relating to God, you cannot be in a right relationship with Him. And if repentance is not a part of what's going on between you and your children, or between you and your roommates, or you and classmates, or anyone else, you can't have right relationships with people either. If repentance, biblical repentance, is not a part of your relationships, they cannot be right. And so let's try to get a little idea of what repentance looks like this morning. First of all, repentance recognizes our guilt. Notice that this tax collector in verse 13 says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Some people have said that it's not an illegitimate translation for him to say, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He sees himself as a chief, as a leader of sinners. And you'll remember from the passage that we read over in Psalm chapter 51 that David is saying the same thing, that he has sinned against God. Now, don't get me wrong in this as we compare these two guys in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee is religious. He's doing religious things. He's a great churchman in some senses. Notice he tithes. He fasts twice a week. He's self-disciplined. He's in church on a regular basis. He's praying. And he's not completely and totally self-reliant. He knows that he's dependent on God. After all, he begins his prayer with saying, God, I thank you that I am all these great things. So he's not completely writing God out of the picture. He's very religious. But the problem is that he thinks that because of these things, he is good. And the tax collector realizes that there is nothing good about him. That he is a sinner from the very core of who and what he is. And so repentance recognizes guilt, that we are through and through guilty persons. Don Imus recently gave a great sermon illustration in his response to his sinful speech over the airwaves, and followed that up later by saying, I quote, "I'm not a bad person, I just did a bad thing." And that is a great example of non-repentance. Repentance will never say, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I just did a bad thing." This tax collector recognizes that he is characterized by being a transgressor of the law of God. That the heart attitude he has towards everything that God has commanded of him is rebellion and rejection. And so we need to eliminate phrases from our vocabulary like, "Well, nobody's perfect," or "I made a mistake." See, if you take a math test and you add 3 and 2 and get 6, that's a mistake. If you're baking a cake and you put in 3 eggs when the recipe calls for 2, that's a mistake. But when we violate and transgress the law of God in our behaviors and attitudes and in our heart desires, we are transgressors. We have not made a mistake. We are lawbreakers. And repentance recognizes that. Almost 20 years ago, Kathy and I had just gotten married, and we had returned from our honeymoon, and just before we left on our honeymoon, the little envelope from the Department of Transportation came. It was time to renew my tags on my rabbit. And I got that and got the mail, and I was going to my house, and I said, "You know, this needs to be with my car," and so I put it under the seat. You're immediately in your mind, you're going, "That's dumb." But that was where I kind of kept things that I needed to have right there, and so I put it under my seat. And we got married and went on honeymoon. We drove her car because she had a nice car. She was a teacher and rich. And she had a nice car. We drove her car, and we came back, and we were in our apartment, and the rabbit was dying. And so we were looking for a new car. And so I went out one day, and we were trying to buy this car, and I was test driving it. And then I was driving the rabbit back to my apartment, to my house, not our apartment. And I explained to the policeman, honeymoon, you know, I forgot, it was another thing, I meant to do it. And he said, "Tell it to the judge," as he was writing the ticket. And so one day, not too long after that, I was standing in a courthouse in Shelby County, Tennessee. And the judge says, "Mr. Smith, you've been charged with driving with an expired license plate. How do you plead?" What do you do? You say, "Well, I was going, I got married." You know, I said, "Guilty." It's the only thing I could say. I had broken the law. Now, you're all wondering, did my pastor go to jail? Did he like do jail time? And I don't want you to be stuck the rest of the morning. So before I even got to court, I had gone and paid and gotten my tags and all that kind of stuff, and so I was able to show that stuff to the judge, and she said, "Okay, you know, go and try to clean up your act." So they let me go, right? But the whole point is that we are a people of excuse makers. When I coach boys in basketball and they goof something up and I call their name and call over to me, they're already making excuses. They're already saying, "Well, so-and-so hit me," or "That's happened," or "I got fouled," or, "Well, I didn't," you know, I'm saying, stop with the excuses. I'm trying to teach you something here. You did something wrong. And it's embedded in every one of our hearts. And we have got to recognize this, that at the very base of real repentance, of biblical repentance, is recognizing that we are guilty. So stop with all the, you know what, if there's an outside chance on the possibility of that, that there's a chance that maybe I might have stumbled into something that could have possibly offended you in some small way, I'm sorry. Away with all that foolishness. We need to say to one another, I have sinned against you. And I have sinned against God in doing this particular thing. And call our sin what it is. Repentance recognizes our guilt. Secondly, repentance hates sin. It hates it because it's against God. The best place to see this is back in Psalm 51. If you can, if you don't want to turn, I understand that. You got stuff in your laps. But I'll turn for you. Psalm 51, David says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Repentance hates sin because it's directed against God. Ultimately, all our sin is directed against God. Repentance is not being sorry that we got caught. Repentance is not worrying about what we might lose as a result of having committed this particular infraction. Repentance doesn't start to make excuses and to try to protect or guard ourselves. And repentance is not just preserving something. You know, the person who realizes they're about to lose their marriage because they've been sinning. Well, I'm sorry, I'll stop. I'll change my ways. I'll start doing this. The person who realizes they're about to lose their job. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll quit doing this or that. I'll never do it again. It'll never happen. That's not repentance. Repentance doesn't try to protect ourselves from loss. Repentance grieves and is sorrowful because it's driven by the reality that we've offended the holiness of God. Now, I'm not implying that other people were not hurt in David's sin. I mean, obviously, Bathsheba is wounded. Uriah is murdered. The baby that is born as the result of this sin dies. There's great ill that happens to other people. But ultimately, that sin is directed against God because it's a rejection of the relationships and the way that God has commanded that our relationships are supposed to be happening. And so when we sin against each other, we do sin and offend each other, but ultimately that offense falls upon God and it lands at the feet of His holiness as a rejection of all that He has called us to be. And so repentance hates our sin. It hates the thing that is revealed as a rejection ultimately of God. See, when our sin is exposed, it uncovers in us a rejection of God and what God has commanded us to do. It unveils things about us that are not characterized as kingdom people. And so that's why we need to see our sin ultimately as a rejection of the King. And as a result, then, we need to hate it. Repentance hates our sin and the ugliness that it throws at the feet of God. Thirdly, repentance accepts God's judgment as just. We just sang a moment ago of seeing the judgment of God as being just. And if you continue looking in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says, I confess and admit all these things so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The tax collector in Luke chapter 18 is recognizing that God's wrath is about to come on him. That's why he's crying out for mercy. David recognizes that God has made a right and a just judgment against him, and repentance doesn't start to ask to escape those things even. It receives God's justice and discipline. It sees those things as just. And repentance also does not pretend that there will not be consequences to our sin. Person doesn't repent in order, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, to get out of the consequences. David had massive consequences. You can read about them in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 and following. God's judgment fell on David. The sword, it says, did not depart from his house. God would raise up evil against him out of his own house. Other men would sleep with his wives in public in front of all the nation. And the Lord put away or took away the child that was born out of this situation. There were horrible consequences in David's life and in his nation and in his family. And yet, when all of this happened, David did not say, God, you've been unjust or unkind to me. You haven't treated me fairly in these things. David simply cried out to God for mercy and did not accuse God. Repentance does not accuse God of being unjust or unkind. That is at the heart of true repentance. Fourthly, repentance makes no excuses. Repentance makes no excuses. There's no self-defense. It doesn't look to culture or circumstances as an explanation of why we've done things. Repentance is not what King Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel came and confronted Saul with his sin, his not following through on all the commands that God had given him. Saul said, "It's because of the people that I did these things, because I feared the people." And later again, in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul again says the same thing. Samuel, please forgive me for these things. Don't let God take away anything from me. It was because of the people. It was because of the circumstances and the situation in which I was living. No, we need to be like David is in Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." There are a couple of different ideas about exactly what's being communicated out of this verse. I tend to see that what David is saying here is that, "God, you have given me truth. I understand what you want. I see the commands that you have given, and I know the way I'm supposed to be going, and in spite of all that, I rejected it. I had wisdom in the inward part of my heart, and in spite of knowing what was right, I rejected it anyway. I put it aside. I'm guilty. I'm without excuse. I have followed my own way." There's no excuse made, and that's the heart of true repentance. You see that as well in Luke chapter 18, as the tax collector is falling down before God. He doesn't even hold his head up, but keeping his eye down, afraid to raise his head to heaven, is just casting himself on mercy. He's not saying, "If I hadn't been in this situation or that situation, if my father before me hadn't been a tax collector," and so forth and so on. It's entirely without excuse. But then next, fifthly, repentance hopes not in itself, but in the mercy of God. Repentance hopes not in itself, but in the mercy of God. We want to slow down just a little bit here. And we've seen several times, you understand that what the tax collector said and prayed over in Luke chapter 18 is this: "Have mercy on me. God, have mercy." And notice again in Psalm 51, back in verse 1, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to my ability to live in a faithful, obedient pathway from now on. God, have mercy on me." Is that the heart of David? Is that the prayer of David in Psalm 51? Absolutely not. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And see, we need to fight the tendency to say, "I've got to conjure up good repentance here. I've really blown it this week, and so I'm going to have to stir up a big old pot of repentance in order to be back in right favor with God. I'm going to have to really get my stuff together and eliminate some of these things." Here's the pathway my brain goes down. You know what? From now on, I'm going to be the most disciplined person that these folks have ever seen. I'm going to be in my office at 8 o'clock every morning, after having gotten up at 5 and had my quiet time and memorized some scripture and having prayed for my family and had breakfast with them and early morning devotions and gone and exercised. And then I'm going to be at my desk and I'm going to be doing my thing. I'm going to be running that show. I'm going to give good leadership to this body. God, from now on, this is going to be me. This is a picture of discipline. God, I'm your man and I'm going to get the job done. That's where I go. And I try to conjure up enough repentance to feel like God will be pleased and that you'll like me. Well, David says, that's bull. That's junk. That's garbage. And you need to dispense with that and hope not in the repentance that you can conjure up, but you hope in the steadfast love and the mercy of God. And how has that steadfast love and mercy been demonstrated? Does the Scripture not tell us that God demonstrated His love for us in that Christ died for us? And so the place that we run to in our repentance is not to our repentance, but to the gospel. We run to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope in what Christ has accomplished to make God happy. We run to the things that God has produced in Christ in order to make Him happy. Not in the things that we can produce. We run and hope that in the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us and that we have received by faith through grace, we hope in that to make us right before God. We hope in the merit that Christ produces to make us right. Not in the things that we can do. This is the gospel. And this is our hope. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and following says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." And what do you hope today? Are you hoping in your own steadfastness? Are you hoping in your faithfulness? Are you hoping in your ability to make God happy? Hope there no longer. Hope in Christ. Hope in what Christ has done. Not in your own repentance. And finally, because of this, then, repentance leads to life. Which one of the men went away justified? The one who repented. Busy, religious, self-righteousness leads to death. But careful, Spirit-wrought, God-directed repentance leads to life. It turns us away from our rebellion and is the beginning place of a joy-filled, God-honoring, Spirit-wrought obedience and following after Christ. We don't pretend that repentance does not produce fruit in us. It does. And in God's mercy, I'll be able to get up in the morning and have my quiet time and lead my family in devotions and exercise some and serve you faithfully as a pastor. But it will only be because of the mercy of Christ. You see, and I want you to leave thinking that repentance doesn't produce something in us. It's not that we just sit there like a lump on the log. But repentance does produce, but it must begin at repentance. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. Fruit begins at repentance. The first thing on our part to do is repent. I want to commend to you the book of Richard Owens Roberts called Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. Richard Owen Roberts. Great read. And I would encourage you to get it if you need a good book to read lately. Now, we don't have time to do all these things. And I would also commend you to a sermon by Joe Thorne from Psalm 51. He preached it in the Founders Conference last year. And you can get those things online, I think, at their website. If you can't and would like a copy, once I get my computer fixed, I'll burn you a copy of this sermon from Psalm 51. He does a great job with this. There are four realities in the last part of Psalm 51. And if you haven't turned there yet, I want you to just kind of flip over there now and see these, okay? We're going to close with this. Joe says, I believe rightly, that the call to repent and believe the gospel is a beginning. It's a place where we begin every day. It's a place where we begin to press back after God day after day after day. It's a beginning, first of all, of joy. Notice in verses 7 through 9, after David has gone through these repentant places and thoughts and realities, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He realizes that there's a crushing effect of seeing our sin revealed and uncovered. And there's a crushing reality that's in us as we see the offense we've committed against God. But there is then, beyond repentance, joy. The place that we need to go if we have lost our joy in Christ is repentance. Bless their dear precious hearts. People are jamming into buildings all over the country today saying, "Make me feel good with good music. Make me laugh with good drama. Make me enjoy this. because my life is broken and crushed and horrible, and then we apply all kinds of external band-aids, and then they go away for a few hours, maybe happy because of the funness they've had, and then they're right back in the depths of it. Folks, joy comes from repentance. Repentance is the beginning place of joy. Because after repentance comes restored relationship with God. You see, when we say the tax collector went away justified, we just kind of hop across that. And we miss the reality that the psalmist says, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. See, real joy, real blessing in life comes in the real understanding after having seen the depth of our sin that it has been taken away. The only thing that will give you lasting joy is to be right with your God. You can conjure it up and produce it and manufacture it, but the only place it comes from, lasting and real, is in knowing that you're made right with God. And the beginning place of rightness with God is in repentance. Biblical repentance. It's the beginning of joy. Next, it's the beginning of revival or renewal or restoration. In verses 10 through 12, notice that David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me, uphold me with a willing spirit. I'd like for you to hover around that verse 11 for just a second. Cast me not away from your presence. We tend to think strange things about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I think that I understand that the presence and the indwelling and the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to be very much the same thing as it is today. And what David is confessing here is, God, apart from your sustaining, blessing, preserving, helping, comforting nearness of your Spirit, I'm lost. I'm hopeless. There is no hope for me. You can gather around yourself 1,000 theological books and great reformed thinking and deep teachers, but apart from the Holy Spirit of God, you are lost and you have no hope. Apart from the nearness and the presence and the help and the encouragement and the sustaining applied mercies of God through His Holy Spirit, we are crushed. And this revival begins with repentance. Next, repentance is the beginning of ministry. David says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors. You want to be useful in someone's life? You want to help them know what it is to be right with God? Be right with God yourself. And what greater help is there to give to someone else than to help them be right with God? And I think that more deeply seated in this is kind of that deal. You know how those people who sell stuff on television, the people you can really believe on those info commercials are the people who are actually cutting it up and slicing it and dicing it and using it and saying, now listen, I've used this knife at my house. It's the best knife. It is the best knife I've ever held in my hand. The paid celebrity who comes in and says, buy this knife, it's good. You know he's never used the knife. Well, the way that we really have ministry in other people's lives is as we see the brokenness and crushedness in their lives is to say, I was broken and crushed just like you, and God has changed me. And He's renewed me and restored me. He's given me joy I can't speak of. It's almost impossible to tell you the goodness of God. I've experienced it. He has done it. And that's why I know He'll do it in you. And so we give people hope because of the hope that God has given us. And then finally, repentance is the beginning of worship. Verses 14 through 19. As he goes on and speaks about what worship is. And we're not going to read that. And we don't begin to have time to think about it out loud. But real worship begins at us being right with the God that we're worshiping. That's why repentance is the beginning of worship. Repentance is the beginning of worship. Nothing on your part takes place before repentance. So I want to encourage you today to flee to Christ in repentance. And applying some of these things, understanding, hopefully we've got a little bit better biblical picture of what repentance looks like, and that we can then now go to God based on those things. I want to encourage you to meditate on Psalm 51 this week and think about the things that happened there, and to be encouraged in your heart that in regular recognition of your sin. You're not playing games with God or pretending there's an excuse for it, but that you need to repent of it and that there's forgiveness found in Him. And then restoration and renewal and joy, and moving on in worship and useful ministry. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, would you help me to believe and apply even what has come out of my own mouth today? I think every single person in this room can identify with the circumstance of just feeling flat spiritually, of looking at the lives of others around them who are so joyful in Christ and saying, oh, I wish I was like that. Of reading about things in books of those who have gone before us who have walked with you and trusted you and had fruitful ministries, and we think, oh, I wish my life was like that. Well, God, would you call us to understand that the beginning of such a joyful life, the beginning of such real worship, and the beginning of such genuine ministry is found in repentance. And would you give us grace to then repent biblically, even today, to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment of reflection and response and consider some of the things we've been talking about this morning? Maybe there's one particular issue there that you saw. I've never really thought about this way. Or maybe there's a question that you're pondering. Would you take a moment to consider some of those things and whether you're seeing biblical repentance worked out in your life? And then ask God to help you in that regard. Take a moment for reflection and response, if you would. Father, apply your word to our hearts by your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The guys that are going to come and help us with our offering, would you come now, please? And we'll continue to worship as we give to God. And it's our great privilege and opportunity each week not to pretend that God needs our money, but to recognize His provision for us through the finances that we have as we give to Him. And so we thank God for this chance to continue to worship Him. Stand with me, please. It's love and see you in the morning.
into the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God is worthy of our lives, our hearts, and our all, and gives us grace to give to Him all of those things. And we praise Him together for that. I encourage you to take a time of fellowship. At 11:15, we'll gather again for a time of Bible study. Until then, encourage one another in Christ. And if you need to speak with me or someone about your relationship to Christ, I want to encourage you to do that now. Come and talk with me or with others of the men who are here. We're glad to encourage you as any way that we can in Christ. And until we gather at 11:15, God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.